All right, well, good morning. Hope everybody's doing well. I want to welcome all of you who may be joining us online and all of the rest of us who may be joining from one of our campuses today. We are, as always, one Seacoast family, even though we're in lots of places. You may have heard or seen there was some tragic news overnight. Lindsey Graham passed away suddenly. So before we jump in, this is in no way a political endorsement, but it is an opportunity for us to pray for the Graham family, if you would join me. Father, we do thank you that we don't walk through this kind of stuff alone. And I pray for the Graham family right now. We pray that you would be their comfort and their peace. We pray that in these next few days, weeks, months even, that this would be a season where they are increasingly aware of your presence and withness. And may you surround them with people who can help them realize that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if we haven't had a chance to meet, my name is Adam. I'm part of the team here. I have the privilege of leading our counseling center here at Seacoast, which just so happens in 2 months to be turning 3 years old, which is crazy to think. Yeah. We started almost 3 years ago with myself and two other therapists. Today we have 16 therapists across two locations, probably a third opening next year, and an amazing admin team supporting 225 to 250 people every week. So amazing to see what God has done through the counseling center. So if you or someone you care about struggling, hurting, this is the only reason we opened a counseling center. We want to come alongside people who are in pain. If that's true for you, then please text the word TALK to 320-320. We'd love to do what we can to help. For those of you who do know me, you may know that in my world, there is really only one condiment, and that is barbecue sauce. Just don't have a need for a lot of other condiments. No ketchup, no mustard, and for the love of everything good and holy, no mayonnaise. I don't know what it is. There may be some psychosis there, but I have prayed about it, and I'm good with it. There actually may be some unresolved trauma here that explains this. I do remember when I was a kid, very young, and my mom and dad told me that the next day we would be going to a cookout. So they were getting lots of things ready, the meat, the sides, the desserts. And I noticed my mom put some whipped cream in a bowl and put it in the fridge. And I thought to myself, when I wake up tomorrow morning, that's gonna be my breakfast. But I knew they would never let me have it, so I had to get up early, sneak into the kitchen, got my spoon, opened up the fridge, went straight for the whipped cream, took a big spoonful right into the mouth, and it wasn't whipped cream. It was mayonnaise in the same kind of container. And immediately I started gagging and choking, ran to the sink to spit it out, to get the taste out of my mouth, and I heard this roaring laughter from the next room. My father had been there the whole time reading the paper, leaning his head just far enough into the doorway to see what I was doing. He knew I was after the whipped cream, and he knew that I'd put my spoon into the mayonnaise instead, and he just let me do it. He didn't even save me. He figured that sometimes you just gotta let the lesson teach itself. How many of you know that's true? Didn't save me at all. And the real hypocrisy of this is that when our son Matthew was born, his first grandchild, my father basically walked around with one of these. Whenever Matt got within an arm's reach of him, it was just ksh, ksh, ksh. The same man who would never let me eat whipped cream out of a bowl, who let me put a spoonful of mayonnaise into my mouth, suddenly becomes the whipped cream cowboy for his grandkids. What a hypocrite. Now, the reason for that story will become apparent in a minute. But as we have continued in our series on the book of John, the last few messages, for me anyway, that I've done, they felt a bit heavier. Like most pastors, I love to talk about the miracles of Jesus. Those are the high water marks, right? Those are the, everyone feels good, we feel encouraged, we walk away feeling hopeful. But when you work through an entire book of the Bible the way that we've been doing with the Gospel of John, you have to deal with all the texts, not just the ones that are your favorites. And for me, the last couple of messages, we've been in some harder texts in John's Gospel. And today, we have another one. You're welcome. But there's also something that is deeply fitting about this, because as Jesus continued in his ministry, his words didn't get easier. They became more challenging. His words became heavier. In fact, so heavy at one point that some of his followers decided to walk away. Let's look at the text together. This is John 6, verses 60 to 71. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and would betray him. He went on to say, 'This is why I told you, no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them.' From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. So as I started studying this passage, I realized that this could be one of those messages that might be a little bit uncomfortable. And I started trying to think of some ways to make this easier for us, and that went on for about 10 seconds. And then I remembered, I don't get to do that. Our job when we stand on this platform is to let the Word of God speak for itself. We can't sand off the sharp edges of truth just to make it easier to hear. We can't deconstruct it to make it say what we want it to say. We have to let the words of Jesus speak for themselves. And eventually, we all have to answer the same questions. Did Jesus really mean what he said? And if so, what are we gonna do with those words? So I'll make three commitments to you today. First, I'm not gonna make this message any harder than it needs to be. Second, I'm not gonna make this message any easier than it needs to be. And third, this will be our last message in John chapter 6. Today, we finally finish the chapter. It's only taken us 2 months. Here we are. In this passage, just like my father, I'm not going to save us. I'm not going to save us from the words of Jesus. I'm going to let the text speak for itself. And here, Jesus is making an invitation. It's an invitation to consider a few things. One, that there are hard sayings for all of us, hard teachings for all of us. Two, there is a fine line between being offended and being humbled. And three, faith is revealed in surrender. Now, if we look at the first verse in the passage, then immediately we know we're missing some context. Verse 60, a larger group of disciples said to Jesus, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" So what's the it? What's the this? What's the it they're talking about? Well, for most of the chapter, Jesus was addressing a crowd. It was a crowd that included his disciples, a larger group of disciples or followers that were following him around, the religious leaders, and some people who were just curious. And Jesus had just finished feeding a crowd of thousands of people. And as they went across the lake with his disciples, the crowd chased him down. And it was on the other side of the lake that they got into a conversation about bread. And that's where things get a little bit uncomfortable. Jesus told them things like, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And then went on to say, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And finally, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Now, imagine hearing these words as a first century Jewish person. This would have sounded like heresy to them. This outraged the religious leaders. This even left some of his followers deeply unsettled. So unsettled, in fact, that it was more than they could bear. And it's worth knowing that this text has become a major point of contention between Catholics and Protestants. Our Catholic brothers and sisters believe that this text supports a different view of communion. One where when the bread and wine are blessed by a priest, they transubstantiate into the actual body and actual blood of Jesus. So the process of receiving communion is the process of consuming the actual body and blood of Jesus for the removal of specific sin. On the other hand, Protestants see this differently. We would say that the bread and the wine symbolically represent the body and blood of Jesus, that communion is a holy act of remembrance that helps us to reflect on the sacrifice Jesus made, renewing a sense of gratitude and surrender in our lives. So the question for us becomes, was Jesus speaking metaphorically or was he speaking literally? And I'm not trying to solve this for you today. You have to decide where you land on it, but I'll offer you my two cents. With the greatest respect for our Catholic brothers and sisters, and that is what they are, I believe that Jesus was speaking metaphorically here. We call this passage the Bread of Life Discourse. And within it, Jesus uses two Greek words to describe eating. In the earlier verses 50 to 53, he uses the more common word, estheo, means to eat. It's the word that you'll see in most places throughout the New Testament when you see the word eat. But in the later verses, 54 to 57, Jesus switches to a different word. It's the word trogo. And it's a word with more intense imagery. It doesn't simply mean to eat. It means to gnaw or to chew, the way an animal would chew their food over and over and over again. So why switch words mid-discourse? Well, I believe he did it to make a point he knew they were missing, a point that was made several hundred years earlier in the Old Testament. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel used this kind of language. It wasn't altogether new. Jeremiah said, "When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, Lord God Almighty." And Ezekiel later said, "And he, God, said to me, 'Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll, then go and speak to the people of Israel.' So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat." Now, in both cases, these were visions. They were describing visions that God had given them. They were not literally eating the scrolls. They were not meant to literally eat the scrolls. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel were meant to bring the word of God to God's people. And before they did that, they were meant to be filled with the word of God themselves. Not here, but here and here. He wasn't inviting them to literally consume him. He was telling them, and he's telling us, that we were made to be sustained by one thing. Just as we consume food and drink to sustain us physically, the presence of God himself sustains us spiritually. When we consume the right food and drink, it leads us toward physical health. When we consume the true God, it leads us towards spiritual health. And when we consume false gods, it makes us sick. When Jesus said of himself, "But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die," this was a declaration that he was the only way, that Jesus is the only way home. The reality is this: all of us are feeding on something. And if it is not the presence of God himself, then it will always leave us hungrier. It will leave us with a quiet, desperate aching for more. This was the it that John was talking about in verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" But this is not the only it. All of us have its in our lives, those things that we're afraid to lay down, those things that keep us from fully surrendering to Jesus. And that leaves us with the same question this group of people had. This is hard. Who can accept it? Some of us, we're afraid to live generously. Finances are our it. What do you mean the Bible says I should tithe, give away 10% of my income? That's a little ridiculous. Why would I do that? Keep in mind, the command to tithe is not in the scripture because God needs something from us. The command to tithe is there because we need to be set free from the hold that money can have in our lives. Now, keep in mind that this is start to finish seen throughout the whole text of the Bible. It's not just an Old Testament idea. Generosity is in the New Testament as well. And I'll just give you my personal experience here. Dana and I have been married 32 years this summer. She, if you see her in the hall, give her a hug. She's put up with a lot. And for nearly all of those years, we have been people who tithed. But in those early years, when we didn't tithe, I was always stressed about money. I can't explain why this is true. I can only tell you that it is true. I learned that it is far less stressful to tithe and live on 90% than it is to live on 100%. I don't know how math works in heaven. I can only tell you it's different from our math. That somehow there is a freedom that comes on living on 90% and being generous than on living in 100% for myself. I can't explain why that's true. I can only tell you that for me and for all of these years, it has been true. But generosity is not our only it. It's not the only thing we're afraid of. Sometimes the it is forgiveness. What do you mean the Bible says we should forgive those who hurt us? Don't you know what they did to me? And they don't even care. And you want me to just let it go? Paul reminds us how that very thing was done for us. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. C.S. Lewis, while working through some of his own pain, eventually wrote these words about forgiveness. "Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive." He later would say, "To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you." And sometimes our it is not generosity, and it's not forgiveness. Sometimes the it is our sexuality. It's our purity. What do you mean the Bible says we should be sexually pure? That's a little unrealistic in this day and age. Am I supposed to get my needs met? Am I just supposed to restrain myself? What would happen to that little boy if he just ate whipped cream all the time, whenever he wanted, as much as he wanted? He'd create some very real problems for himself later in life, wouldn't he? Paul told us that it is for freedom that Christ set us free. And there is tremendous freedom that comes from not being enslaved to our appetites, whether they are physical or emotional or sexual. These are the kinds of things that can leave us saying, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And as the conversation continued, Jesus explained why all of this is true. He showed us that there is a fine line between offense and humility. Jesus had a way of being able to read the room. He could read distress in people before they knew it was there. And in the next couple of verses, John tells us, aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Jesus was making an important point here, but I don't think they were getting it. So let me explain with a story. Nearly every day, I have the privilege of driving home in afternoon traffic. It's a special part of my day. Maybe some of you have the same privilege. But, and look, I realize that every city has its own traffic issues. Some cities have worse reputations for traffic than Charleston, but Charleston has its own special brand of lunatic when it comes to traffic. Every day after a long day of counseling sessions, I get to go sit in an angry sea of people who probably should have had a counseling session. A while back, I was on the way home, and it was one of those days, traffic's just crawling, far too many cars in one place at one time. And I was sitting in the center of the center lane of a three-lane road, and I saw this car flying up behind me. They were darting in and out of cars, just looking for any seam they could find to get through this sea of traffic. They came right up behind me and then quickly darted over to the right in front of a truck that took exception to the move. And as they continued to try to fight their way through, the truck was now chasing. It was like watching a live version of Mario Kart, just all the way over to one side, all the way. I thought they'd start throwing turtle shells at each other. Eventually, the car turned on his hazard lights, but the truck just kept chasing. He was hot. He wanted to give this guy a piece of his mind. I could see up ahead that there was an ambulance and a police car, both with their lights on. And eventually the car came right up behind the ambulance and the truck right up behind the car. And the man hopped out of the car, ran around to the other side, flung open the door, and took the arm of his very pregnant wife. And then the EMS team came over with a stretcher. They got her on it, loaded her into the ambulance, and the police car helped get the ambulance through the traffic, and the man came back around to his side of the car to follow them, but as he did, he looked back at the guy in the truck. And as they locked eyes, the guy in the truck just did this with his hand out the window. That was the end of it. That was the end of it. Before this moment, the guy was very angry that he had been cut off. But in this moment, he was humble, willing to let it go, willing to give the man all the space he needed. And the only difference between those moments was perspective. There is a fine line between offense and humility, and that line is perspective. When Jesus said, "What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" he was telling them, if you really understood who I am and from where I have come and to where I will return, if you could admit that your perspective about me might not be as clear as you think it is, then my words might not be so hard for you. There is a fine line between being offended by Jesus and surrendering to him, and that line comes with perspective. And may God give all of us a clearer perspective of who Jesus is. Not just his mercy, but his majesty. Not just his grace, but his glory. Not just his power, but his preeminence. He is the Son of the Most High God, the second person of the Trinity and the Savior of this world. May God give us eyes to see him for who he is. So while it is true that there are hard teachings for all of us, And that there is a fine line between offense and humility. It is also true that faith is revealed in surrender. Without question, Jesus said some hard things here in John's gospel, things that were difficult for the people to understand. And while he was gentle with them, he was also very direct. He made no apologies for what it would cost them to step into the freedom he was offering. And in John's words, many felt it was too much, and they turned back and no longer followed him. The crowd was learning what the 12 disciples had begun to understand, that surrender is expensive. It costs us everything. The reason for that is because whenever two parties claim rights over the same territory, there is a war. And in that battle, one party will either surrender or they will be conquered. Ever since the fall in the garden, man has been at war with God, a war over the same territory. Man believes he has the right to rule himself. And as the maker of man, God knows that territory belongs to him. And no matter how defiantly we might raise our fists in protest, God is patiently but persistently breaking down our resistance. No matter how empowered we might feel, we all need to face the reality that God will reclaim what belongs to him. For us, the only question is, will that come through surrender? Or will that come through a conquering? Jesus will never ask us for more than we have to give, but he will unapologetically ask us for everything. And he will do it to set us free. Our willingness to surrender to God reveals what we believe about him. This becomes very apparent with Jesus's next question. After watching many walk away, he then looked at the disciples and said, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" It was Peter who answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." In these few verses, something gets revealed. It's subtle, but it's very important. The crowd who had only spent a few days with Jesus was now walking away. The weight of his words were too much. The disciples, however, who had spent significant time with Jesus, months, maybe more at this point, while they didn't fully understand what he was saying, they knew enough to stay. What gets revealed here is that the more time we spend with God, the more we trust him, because he is trustworthy. The stronger our faith becomes. Faith is not about understanding everything. It never has been. Faith is about learning to trust even when we don't understand. Our faith is revealed in our willingness to surrender. Another way to say this is how we live is the evidence of what we believe. Tozer said it like this: "The Christian cannot be certain of the reality and depth of his love of Jesus until he comes face to face with the commands of Jesus and decides what to do about them. Then he will know." Let me close with this. Notice what Peter didn't say in these last couple of verses. Remember earlier in the passage, many of his followers in the crowd, they said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And they walked away. But when Jesus asked the 12, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Notice what Peter didn't say. He didn't disagree with the crowd. He didn't say, "I don't know what these people are complaining about. It's not that big a deal. What you're asking is not that hard." He didn't say that. He seemed to understand that following Jesus was going to cost him everything. He seemed to also understand that it was going to be worth it. Have you ever wondered what the crowd gained by turning back and walking away from Jesus that day? Our instinct is to say nothing. They gain nothing, but that's not true. For them, everything got to stay the same. That's what they gained. Nothing changed. There is both a blessing and a danger in following Jesus. The blessing is that he introduces us to the person we were made to become and the life we were meant to live. The danger is that in following him, we will never be the same. Everything about us will change. The person you are today will be different. So if you want your life to stay the same, then don't follow Jesus. If you want your perspective to stay the same, then don't follow Jesus. If you want your relationships to stay the same, then don't follow Jesus. If you want things in your life to stay just as they are, then don't follow Jesus. Because in Jesus, we meet a person who is so compelling, his love so unconditional, mercy so immense, majesty so overwhelming that we are drawn to him. And as we are, that has a way of reshaping everything about us. While Peter may not have understood everything about Jesus, he had seen too much to turn away from him. He knew that Jesus was offering him something he could never find on his own. He knew that Jesus was the only person who could introduce him to the one he was meant to become. Friends, we are invited into that very same journey, but it all begins with surrender. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for showing up in our world, the world you made, the world we have tried to claim for ourselves. Thank you for being persistent with us, patient, but relentlessly persistent. We pray that you would continue to break down our resistance that we might step into the freedom you promise. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen.